Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back with you, and we're going to read from God's Word from the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. And you'll bear with me as we struggle through this chapter in particular together. If you've not read it beforehand, you'll soon realize why. Let's read God's Word. Genesis chapter 14, we'll read the whole chapter together. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zor. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in the Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirkathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in the Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedar Laomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Enar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the woman, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedar Laomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Enar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Amen. We pray the Lord would add his blessing to his word.
Andrew, so ably read to us. That's one of the benefits of having ministry students in your congregation. It comes to those tough passages. You can say, it's I think this would be good for you, a challenge for you. Practice your Hebrew pronunciation. Anyway. The King's Speech, some of you may have seen the film, award-winning film nominated, I think, for around 12 Oscars. Kind of tells the story, inspiring story, really, of George Dittick, how he overcame his stammer to deliver his first speech to the nation as King. Broadcast, some of you might recall, 3rd of September 1939. Speech was made just after the declaration that Britain was now at war with Germany. Very powerful speech, and a very moving speech, and a very thoughtful speech. At the end of the speech, it closed with these words. He said, "The task will be hard, there may be dark days ahead, and war can no longer be confined to the battlefield. But we can only do the right as we see the right, and reverently commit our cause to God. If one and all we keep resolutely faithful to it, ready for whatever service or sacrifice it may demand, then with God's help we shall prevail. May he bless and keep us all." I suppose in some ways the speech was an expression of faith in God in troubled times. Some of you of a particular generation may actually be able to remember that and may be able to remember what it is to live in a nation at war. Those were indeed troubled times, not just for our own nation, but for the whole of Europe, and indeed eventually the whole of the world. But for the majority of us, it's not something we've any direct experience of. We don't really know what it's like to be plunged into a situation of conflict and war. We can only imagine the fear, the anxiety, the uncertainty created by such events far beyond our control. And here in Genesis 14, we're introduced, in a sense, to a world at war. It's a chapter that describes a period of international conflict that engulfed this corner of the ancient world, and one in which Lot and Abram found themselves caught up in the midst of. And the first 12 verses of the chapter kind of set the scene. They speak of a rebellion. We're told that five vassal states led by Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela rose up against their overlord, this man called Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. They'd been subject to him for 12 years. Eventually enough was enough, and they decided to revolt. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, was none too pleased at this turn of events. The southern part of the Dead Sea was known as a key source of copper for making tools and weapons. It had real strategic value. And so Chedorlaomer raised support from Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisar, Tidal, king of Goim, and off he went to war. And the decisive battle, we're told in those first 12 verses, verse 8 and verse 10, was at the valley of Siddim. The rebels and their forces were routed, and the spoils of war were carried off by the victorious Chedorlaomer. The enemy, verse 11, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And then in verse 12, we read these words. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And that's really the key point in the narrative. This is the item of real significance for the writer. Lot, Abram's nephew, is captured and carried off with all his goods and chattels. No doubt a pretty terrifying and dreadful experience. And all of a sudden, Abram, the man of faith, Abram, the man of God, is brought into the picture. Suddenly he's caught up in the fallout from all these events. Suddenly he's drawn into these matters of international conflict. Now there's a problem for God's servant and a problem for God's people. And what I want to do this morning is to look at the rest of this chapter through the lens, as it were, of three encounters. Because in these verses, we read of Abram encountering three kings. And in each of these encounters, we're taught something about Abram's God and what it means to place our faith and trust in this God. Here is faith at work in troubled times. And the first of those encounters comes towards the end of the first section of the chapter in verses 13 through 16. And that's an encounter with the king of Elam. And if we're going to sum up the teaching of this, it would be this. Faith cares for God's people. Faith cares for God's people. Verse 13, the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So Lot's capture by the king of Elam, Chedorlaomer, is relayed to Abram by this escapee. And the big question that this news presented to Abraham was this. What should he then do? How was he to respond to this? He could have reasoned. It couldn't be that Lot had chosen to move to Sodom. He'd made his bed, so why shouldn't he be left to lie in it? He'd made a bad choice. He'd got what was coming to him. Lot, in many ways, is presented as a kind of undeserving character, caring really only for himself. Why should Abram get involved? Why should he risk himself and his own men to intervene and to rescue? But Abram, the man of faith, chooses, you'll notice, to take action. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. A great risk, a great cost to himself, Abram chooses to act decisively in this matter. Gathers his men, prepares for battle. They, you can imagine thrusting their spears into the sky amidst the cries of battle. They ride off in a kind of cloud of dust to pursue Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and all his allies to rescue their kinsman Lot. Now, in the ancient world, the bonds of family and kinship were very strong, much stronger than in our own culture. But even so, it was no small act for Abram to ride against these powerful forces. Abraham acts here as the one who is the true king of the land. The land that God had promised him. He rides to rescue and protect his own people. He shows care and concern for the covenant family. He cannot leave them to rot. He cannot abandon them to their enemies. He cannot forsake his brothers and sisters. He cannot sit back and just ignore what has happened. Because faith cares for God's people. And it cares enough to act. And there's a lot to challenge and instruct us here about faith in troubled times. Because sometimes we know people do make bad choices. Selfish choices, unwise choices. And sometimes those choices lead them into great trouble. Sometimes people get led astray and into all manner of things. Sometimes people backslide. Find themselves cut off from the family of faith. How do we respond when such things happen? Are we just going to wash our hands of them? Are we just to forget those who once gathered and worshipped with us as our brothers and sisters? The only course of action consistent with the gospel is to reach out and to help. And that theme, of course, is picked up in the New Testament in a whole number of places. Paul writes to the Galatian churches, he says this, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul expected that the church should be a community where sinners were restored. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a gospel of restoration. The church is to be permeated by the love of Christ, our great burden bearer and rescuer. Jude, in his letter, right towards the end of the New Testament, says this, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Faith reaches out, you see, to rescue and restore. And that's what Abraham does here. Lot may be an undeserving fool, but Abraham does not leave him to languish in captivity. And of course, in Abram's day, the covenant people of God were a very small company, just a couple of families. Today we belong to a family that extends across the world, doesn't it? Reaches into every nation and language and almost every people group. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, not strangers, but brothers and sisters, family. Many today of our kinsmen and kinswomen across the world stand in need. Need of help, in need of prayer, need of practical support, need of medicine, need of food, and need of theological resources. And we must never forget that faith cares and cares enough to act. Faith rides out to help. Faith reaches out in compassion. Faith is not afraid to take a risk. Faith is not afraid to give. Faith cares for God's people wherever they might be. Maybe this morning God is calling you to reach out to someone and care for them. We read of Abram, he divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants defeated them, pursued them back to Hobah north of Damascus, brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And so in this first encounter with the king of Elam, Abraham triumphs and defeats the king and his allies. God is gracious to his servant. Against all the odds, Abram successfully rescues his kinsman Lot and his family. Faith cares for God's people. And that brings us to the second encounter here. And that's with the king of Salem. And we might give this the heading, Faith Responds to God's Blessing. Faith responds to God's blessing. We have that in verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So upon his return, we're told that Abram encounters two kings. One of these is the somewhat mysterious figure of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. That's probably a reference to Jerusalem. Literally, his name means king of righteousness. And this king offers Abram bread and wine to refresh him, and then he speaks a word of divine blessing on Abram. Now, we know very little about Melchizedek. All we're told here is that he was a priest of God Most High. He appears to be a kind of king priest in Jerusalem who retained knowledge of the true and living God in the midst of all the immorality, in the midst of all the idolatry of Canaan. He remained true to God. He blesses Abram and acknowledges that this blessing itself comes from God, an expression of God's favor and grace towards him. Now, the name Melchizedek is found in two other places in the Bible, only in two other places. Psalm 110, where we read these words, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. David, become king in Jerusalem, become heir to Melchizedek's throne. And as the monarchy in Israel declined, the people looked to the future, as Ali was telling us earlier, to a coming Messiah, a coming king in the line of David, who would fulfill these twin offices of priest and king forever. And that brings to the other passage where we read about Melchizedek, and that's in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7. I don't have time to look at that whole chapter, but let me read just the first three verses of it. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, without going into too much detail, the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7 is trying to show the complete superiority of Jesus Christ to all the kind of priestly provisions of the Old Testament. And the argument he develops in Hebrews 7 hinges on the fact that normally the priests collected tithes from the people and they did not pay them. And those Old Testament priests were descended from Levi. And Levi was descended from Abraham. And so what we have in Genesis 14 is Abraham offering the tithe to Melchizedek. Thus the old priesthood in the seed of Abraham is acknowledging and bowing before the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that that has been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our great high priest. And so in Melchizedek, the priest of God and the King of Righteousness, we have really one of the earliest foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament. Actually, some commentators, it goes so far as to suggest that what we have here is a Christophany, that the figure of Melchizedek is himself an Old Testament revelation of Christ. I don't think that is the case, but some almost go as far as to say that. So the picture here is Abraham, by faith, receiving nourishment and blessing from this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, priest and king, and then responding to that by offering him service and submission. The Old Testament commentator, Jared Van Raad, says, in a story filled with kings, Abraham bows only to Melchizedek. And I don't think we're stretching it too far when we say, in this encounter, there is a picture of Christ and his relationship with his people. Because Jesus Christ is the one in whom men and women experience the favor of God. Christ is the one in whom we experience the grace of God. Jesus is the one in whom we are blessed by God. Jesus, in fact, is the one that we're all called to bow the knee to. Indeed, Paul says, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, that a day is coming when, you know, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is King. Christ is the one who draws near to bless his people, as Melchizedek drew near to Abraham to bless him. Isn't it true that sometimes when we are tired, isn't it, and Christ comes to refresh us, and when we're weary, he comes to revive us, and when we're tempted, he comes to strengthen us. And think of the communion service. Christ visits his people and offers us what? Bread and wine. Tokens of his divine blessing that come to us through the cross, because it's from Calvary that all spiritual health and vitality flow to us. And so when we take those elements of bread and wine in our hands and we remember him and we feed on him by faith, he refreshes us and comforts us and blesses us. He grants us an assurance of his love, and he renews our faith. That's something of the picture we see here. And the name for God that is used, God Most High, is a title that speaks of God as the one who is the creator, the ruler, the owner of all things, the one who is above all others. And in the giving of the tenth, the tithe, Abram is expressing his commitment to this God, God Most High. He's been blessed by the Lord. The Lord has given him the victory over his enemies. He actually says that. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Wasn't Abram's victory, wasn't the king of Sodom's victory, it belonged to the Lord. And so Abram's response is one of faith and trust and worship to God. Was our response to the manifold blessings of God? Was our response to the gospel? Was our response to our great high priest, our great king? What's our response to His love? What's our response to His grace? What's our response to His forgiveness? Are we like Abram of old, responding in wholehearted faith? Is it Jesus all for Jesus? Remember Francis Ridley Havergal's famous hymn, "Take my life and let it be, consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose." Faith cares for God's people. Faith responds to God's blessing. And thirdly here, in that third encounter with this time the king of Sodom, we have faith honours God's name. And we have that in verses 21 to 24. Faith honours God's name. And the king of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." And this chapter kind of concludes with this curious exchange between Abram and the king of Sodom over the spoils. And really what's happening here is the king of Sodom is attempting to direct affairs and in effect bring Abraham under his authority. He's trying to strike a deal. Very tempting offer. Made Abraham a very rich man. But if he'd accepted it, it would have meant that he would have in some way been indebted to the king of Sodom. Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, "I lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what these young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me." And so what Abram is doing here is he's rejecting this offer, rejecting vassal status, turning his back on the wealth offered to him by the king of Sodom. It really was a searching test of his faith. Here was a shortcut to riches, fame, fortune, perhaps even the land that had been promised to him. And all Abram had to do was acknowledge allegiance to the king of Sodom. It's actually very reminiscent of another's temptation, isn't it? Reading in Matthew's gospel. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." There Jesus, you remember, offered the kingdom, the promised land, at a cut price rate. It can all be his without any suffering and the pain of the cross. All he has to do is acknowledge allegiance to the prince of this world. Satan says, "Everything will be so much easier for you, Jesus, if you simply bow down and worship me." It's a powerful temptation. Compromise your faith for a good purpose. Then we read in verse 10 of that chapter, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And friends, that is the king's speech that we're all called to emulate. Because those words thunder down the centuries to us this morning and call us in times of temptation and trouble to take them upon our own lips. For of course Satan's lies are still doing the rounds. His voice echoes all around us. "Acknowledge me and you can have it all. Health, wealth, success, popularity can all be yours if you'll only bow down and worship me. Give me room in your life. Things will go well for you. Things will be easy. Give me place in your relationships. Give me a place in your church. Give me a place in your heart." Here Abram tells the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. I will take nothing," he said. And Abram, like Jesus, chooses to honour God. He refuses this unholy alliance and resolves to stand apart from Sodom. He chooses to honour God's name. It really is a first commandment issue. Where does our loyalty lie? Who are we really serving? To whom do we belong? Salem or Sodom? the Prince of Peace or the Prince of this world? Christ or Satan? When we hear that voice whispering to us, we must take upon our lips the words of Jesus Christ. Be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Friends, sometimes it is necessary to take a stand. To stand up for what we know to be right. It may look like utter madness to this world, but it's how it looks to the Lord that really matters. It is seldom, if ever, an easy thing to do. Maybe God has called us. That's why we're here, is because we resolve to take a stand and to stand apart and say no. But in your own life, maybe God is saying to you, you need to stand apart. You need to honour His name. Because if we share Abram's faith, and we belong to Abram's family, and we serve Abram's God, then we will continually face that choice. Not just at the beginning of the life of faith either, but all along the way. You shall have no other gods before me. Bill Ralph Davis in his little book writes this. Sodom is always looking out for lackeys, not disciples. Always making deals. Salem is about a God who, as possessor of heaven and earth, is adequate to give all that is needed. I wonder if we believe that this morning. And in the end, all that matters is whether you go on clinging to the one who offers you bread and wine. Friends, that's biblical faith. It clings to the one who offers us bread and wine, a crucified and risen King. This is faith in troubled times. Faith that cares for God's people. A faith that responds to God's blessing. And a faith that honours God's name. By God's grace, may this kind of faith be ours too. Let's pray. Lord, where we are weak, we ask that you would make us strong. When we are down, we ask, Lord, that you would lift us up. Where we're impoverished, Lord, make us rich. Not in ourselves, but in and through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to care for your people. Help us to respond to your blessing. And Lord, help us always, in whatever situation and circumstance you call us, to honour your great name. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.